We are here for a class in epistemology. It's a privilege to be invited by this church to present these talks. What is epistemology? It's exploring the question, how do we know that we know? How do we know what we know? What are the limits of knowledge? Or what other kinds of issues pertain to the question of knowing? And I suppose this came up, I was mentioning in some discussions with some people, that when I was teaching at Boston College, which many of you know is a Roman Catholic Jesuit institution, the course I taught was a four-year double-credit course in philosophy and theology. So I had a lot of interaction with many profs in the theology department. And I was in an office with one of the profs once, and we were chatting, I don't know about what, except that all of a sudden he turns to me and he says, "You Protestants really have an emphasis on epistemology." And I thought about it for a few seconds and I said, "Yeah, you're right." Because if you recall, going back to Martin Luther, what was it that drove Luther to be God's instrument for starting the Reformation? Because many people had tried before. Luther's question was, how can I know I'm going to heaven? How can I know I'm going to be saved? And he was a Dominican friar, so he knew all the sorts of exercises the church said he needed, that his order said he needed, in order to give him some assurance of heaven. But he also knew that clearly it wasn't the answer. It wasn't going to be something that the church told him he had to do. It wasn't going to be tradition. It wasn't going to be religious practices of one sort or another. And so he was really driven to explore that question. How can he know that he's going to heaven? And maybe that should be the time we should pray. Father, what a question. And it's a question that we know we have to answer. And certainly Luther knew he had to answer. And through your grace and your leading, you helped him to discover something anew, which had been forgotten, I suppose. And we all needed to be reminded of. And so that's why we're here today, to seek after Luther's answer, but also the broader question, how can we know anything? So help us, Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You might recall, and this would be in the area of a review, the sola slogans that were rampant during the time of the Reformation. Sola Scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, solus Christus, and soli Deo gratia. Certainly what we have to say up front is that all we have, everything, all good gifts, and that includes knowledge and the ability to know anything, is but from a gift of God. God graciously empowers us this way. And that the focus and the object, the center of our knowing efforts, ought to be Christ and his completed work on our behalf. And everything we do ought to be solely for the glory of God. But because we're dealing with epistemology, we're going to look particularly at sola scriptura and sola fide. Scripture alone. What does this mean? Well, as Luther was pursuing the answer to his question, he obviously sought out what the Bible had to say. And particularly in Romans, he found the answer. Not just an answer, but the answer. And I suppose it's probably something he may have read before. But you know, it's like with a lot of things that happens to us in Scripture. We read something, and all of a sudden, we understand. And so he understood that It was not through any kind of effort on his own, but God's completed work in his Son on our behalf. And because it's God's completed work on our behalf, we can be absolutely certain of our salvation if we have the faith to trust in him. But a reminder about Sola Scriptura. It's all of Scripture, not just the parts we like. God intends for us to be informed wholly in a way which we need in order to understand him insofar as we are able. And that means that we are to take all of Scripture as authoritative, not just pick and choose. I'm reminded in the second century there was a heretic called Marcion who did not particularly like the God of the Old Testament. He wanted to make a distinction. So he did away with the Old Testament. He did away with the Gospel of Matthew and most of Luke and Mark. Anything that had any mention of the Old Testament. And in more recent times, one of our founding fathers, Thomas Jefferson, who was a deist, someone who believed that, yes, there is a God, but he went off to do better things, and he's not about the business of attending to our affairs. Therefore, what didn't fit into Jefferson's idea was miracles, that God was actually acting on our behalf in this particular area of the universe. So Jefferson excised all mention of miracles from his Bible, the so-called Jefferson Bible. But if we are to confess Sola Scriptura, we are saying this is authoritative in its entirety. And that's what we're reminded of. That's what Luther reminds us of. That's what Calvin reminds us of. This is what we're about. Sola Fide. How do we gain this assurance of salvation? What is the ticket? Faith, the kind of knowing that attends faith, is a knowing that requires a personal affection and consequent action. I read to you from Colossians. This is called the Colossians cycle, Colossians 1, 9, and 10. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. Notice what happens here. Paul prays that we might be filled with the knowledge of his will, in order that we might, in fact, live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit, in order that we will grow in the knowledge of God. So there's a cycle there. The only way we can, in fact, come to know God more and more is to live the life he's called us to live. Okay, so it's circular. And it's a circle that keeps growing, and we grow as a result. Faith alone. Faith, in scholastic terms, has three ingredients. Notitia, assensus, and fiducia. Notitia is what it is. What is it we're supposed to know and believe? Assensus is our willingness to personally be connected with that. So it's not simply in our head, but we are inclined towards, we are connected with. And fiducia is our willingness to trust in action what it is we say we believe. Kind of a side note here, because the scholastics were so good at their debates, if you understand the nature of a debate only addresses notitia, the what. And so when the reformers came along and said faith alone, the scholastics thought faith notitia. Luther and others thought, no, we're talking faith in its entirety, a faith that requires our person and our action in the result. So that was a review. Why is it we're about this business? Now, to sketch for you how we're going to proceed, we're going to look at some theological issues regarding knowledge the rest of our time together today. On the next Sunday, what we'll do is we'll do a very brief sketch of 2,500 years of philosophical history on the question of epistemology. On the third day, we're going to look at faith reason and how that plays back and forth, and probably touch on some apologetics. And on day four, we return to the whole saving faith issue and how knowing and everything works together in that regard. So that's a sketch of what we're going to be about. NRK ain halagas kai halagas ain prastan theon kai theos ain halagas. My Greek professor at seminary always said, memorize some verses in the original language, because it's a reminder that what we're dealing with now are translations, which we must always kind of understand to be translations, and what the original tongue would have sounded like. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and the light was the light of men. Light shines in darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. A comment, first of all, in terms of the doctrine of inspiration. This is John's Gospel. Unlike Paul, unlike Luke, unlike the writer to Hebrews, John was not formally educated. And you can tell that just by reading the Greek. So if any of you are interested in studying Koine, New Testament Greek, the place you'd want to start is the Gospel of John, because his grammar is very straightforward, vocabulary pretty limited, and he doesn't fool around with fancy constructions that will make your head turn. And yet, some of the heaviest theology is here in the Gospel of John, particularly in what is called the prologue, John 1:1 through 1:18. So, in verse 1, you have something which, in fact, touches on the doctrine of the Trinity. It's not the whole Trinity, but certainly it gives you enough to suggest what will be developed later in other pieces, that there is a plurality, the Word was with God, and there is identity, the Word was God. And this Word, which we see as behind it the Greek word logos, is something that John adopts for us. It was something he did not make up. It had been part of the Greek philosophical tradition for 600 years before him. It was time of Heraclitus. But he does something very unique with the Word. Whereas for the Greeks of old, the logos meant some kind of underlying, intelligible principle of whatever is around, John expands this. The logos was there to create the world, even going back to in the beginning, hearkening back to Genesis. Now, an underlying principle, some of you might recall the Force in Star Wars, an underlying principle does not move. It needs to be invoked or used or something else, but it does not move. It certainly does not create. Okay. Now, we're supposed to have a whiteboard here, and we don't, so I'm going to have to do this in the air. John, understanding how we like to use and misuse words, in verse 3 gives us something very, very important and logically very astute. Through him all things were made. What do we call that? We call that a universal statement. But we also understand that the universal statement may not be necessarily entirely universal. You might recall, Eve is called the mother of all living, the context tells you that it certainly cannot include herself or Adam. So it's a universal, but it doesn't have an absolute universal quality. So someone could read this, through him all things were made, and say, all right, the Word made all things, but obviously the Word did not make himself, so therefore we don't need to think about that further. So what does John give us? Without him nothing was made that has been made. And you say, okay, that's kind of a tongue twister in a way. So I'm going to draw you a picture in the air. So we have an oval, circle, whatever you want, but it's a complete object. And this represents all existing things. Everything that exists. I'm going to cut it in half. On one side will be all existing things that were created. On the other side will be all existing things that were not created. And so far we know of only one in that second category, and that's God, an uncreated being. Now we're going to look at that first part that I mentioned, all things that exist that were created. And we're going to draw a line through that. And we're going to say, on one side of that line is all things that were created, which were created by the Word. Just leave that for a minute. The second half of that, all things which were created, which were not created by the Word. How many members are in that second category? All things that were created that were not created by the Word, according to John's statement. Zero. So therefore, if you ask the question, well, what of the Word? There's only one other place it can be. Reside, and that is all things that exist which are not created. So he's not allowing you to have a loose universal here. He's not allowing you to say, but the context allows me not to include the Word in the category existing but not created. And again, the major expansion here in terms of John's use of logos is this idea that this logos was acting. It did something. It did something volitional. I mean, if we think about the whole idea of the Trinity, what do we say? Okay, this is review time. One God, three persons, equal and eternal. Distinguished only by their particular functions. And all of you say, yeah, okay. So let me ask you, what does it mean to be a person? The early church fathers had a lot of problems with this because they were trying to find a word that was appropriate for what they were trying to say. And persipon or persona, the Greek or the Latin, didn't quite carry the sort of force they wanted. At least a lot of them felt that way, but in fact they couldn't come up with anything better. So they settled on person, knowing that the word itself is somewhat inadequate. But I ask you, you know what a person is, right? Some of you are persons. So tell me, what is a person? How do you know that you are a person? You know you are a person because you can think thoughts, you can say things, you can fashion things with your hand, you can basically do things which, for lack of anything else, make sense. But more than that, that you can recognize that it's you thinking it, saying it, doing it. Do you understand that there are two moments here? One is you are somehow, in some way, meaningfully expressing yourself. And in another moment, you also see that what you have expressed, whether it be thought, actual words or objects that you made, in fact, are things that you brought to be. Now, from where we are, those sorts of things end up being rather fleeting. We say things and the words sort of disappear maybe, although sometimes they come back and haunt us. But in the case of God, who we say is personal, three persons, because in fact he chose to create the world, he, from eternity to all eternity, as his very being, chooses to express himself what is called the Logos, the Word. And he sees that, in fact, it is perfectly himself expressing himself, so that you have the moment going out and a moment returning. To me, I find that helpful in trying to understand the Trinity in a way. If you don't find it helpful, throw it away. You know, if you think it's too speculative, but that to me, in terms of what is going on here when John uses the word Logos, what is he trying to tell us? It's interesting, as an aside, in one of the Jewish commentaries that go back to the creation account, it was asked, what was God doing before he created? Now, Jim, I think it was, objected that since creation involves the creation of time, before has no meaning used in that context. But before can be illogical as well. Apart from creation, what was God? Their answer was, God was silent. As a Christian, you'd say, no. God was forever, in C.S. Lewis terms, singing forth himself. And understand and seeing himself that way. He doesn't need creation in order for that to happen. And you say also God is love. Love, as we know, if we even understand that term, requires an object. Did God create in order to have an object of his love? From a Trinitarian perspective, no. God is in himself the subject and the object of love and is complete in himself. At the end of the prologue of John, verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only who is at the Father's side, has made him known. The only begotten God has made him known. Notice we have here what's called an antinomy. It seems to be some contradictory stuff going on here. No one has ever seen God, but God himself has made him known. So what is going on? Well, you think about it. What do we say about God? Some of the things we say about God. God is infinite. He's one. He's simple. He's every place at once, omnipresent. And you ask yourself, you as a creature, how do you propose to see that? You cannot see, by definition just about, you cannot see God as God. You can only see God as he makes himself available to you to see completely, without attenuation, but in your terms. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten. That Jesus came, the Word came, in order that God might reveal himself to us most completely. There is no other way to see God. There is no other way we have to even get a glimpse of him. That's what John is telling us here. That's what's going on here. That's the only way you make sense. And don't be surprised that you have these little antinomies, these things that seem to be contradictory. Because we're talking about God who cannot fit into our nice, neat little categories. Because we have such limited means to understand. Even as Thomas said in response to Jesus, when Jesus said the Father is seeing that he goes to prepare a place for us. And Thomas says, Lord, we do not know where you're going. So how can we know the way? And Jesus answered that famously, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And Philip's famous reply, Lord, show us the Father and it will be enough for us. And Jesus answered, I'll expand it here. Philip, are you so dense? Don't you know me? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say to me, show us the Father? You talk about grace. This is precisely God doing what we cannot do for ourselves, giving himself to us to be known, and as we see in the completed process, giving himself to us so that we might be able to be restored to full fellowship with him. We cannot know what God is in himself. We cannot know the whatness of God, what's called the quiddity. We can only know how he has revealed himself to us, the quality that he gives us in the person of his son, in whatever other ways in which he's revealed himself throughout the Bible. So from John, in terms of the question of epistemology, we have the answer that God, in fact, fashioned the world, made the world in order to be the means by which we might not just understand anything, but understand himself in a way that's appropriate for us. Not secondhand, but firsthand. God who is with God, the Word that was with God, and the Word that was God, that made everything. Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim va'et haaretz. And then we read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So we're going to look at Genesis 1, 2, and 3 as another place where we might learn something about knowing. I'm not going to go into detail here. I'm not going to go into the days of creation and try to discuss those, except to say this, and I guess this also has some bearing on epistemology. If God invited you to witness creation, and he says to you, bring all the experts, all the instrumentation, everything you want, and you're going to witness creation, and you do that, and then you're tasked to relate it in 100 words or less. How would you do it? What would you think would be the most important things to convey to any of your readers? What you want to say is God created with purpose, and that man, the image of God, was somehow at the focus of that purpose. But look at the pattern. And God said, and then whatever happened then was so, and God saw it was good. Notice, I think we've seen this before, we're speaking, the word goes out, something happens. And then there's another moment where God recognizes what has happened and says, yes, it is good. Now, good in this case, except for day six, there's no moral agent involved, so it doesn't mean good versus evil. but it means good, meaning the fitting end. Teleological. It's a completion. Whatever was pronounced good was fully in keeping with God's intent. Okay, but again, I emphasize, you're given this kind of pattern in the John account, and John obviously refers back to this in a way. The going forth of God's word and the recognition that what in fact went forth was fully and intentionally a product of God's will. Now, in Genesis 2, there are a lot of things going on in Genesis 2, but the part I'm going to focus on, it is not good for man to be alone. So what is the first thing God says for Adam to do? He brings forth all the animals that have been created, and what does Adam do? He names the animals. And what is the result? The result was Adam understands there is not from among them one who can deal with the problem of his being alone. I'm going to stop there because we're not going to go into the creation of Eve. What just happened? Remember, we're dealing with epistemology here. In Genesis 1, we have God speaking creation objectively. That is, things come to be. In Genesis 2, Adam has to look at the animals, understand what's being presented to him, and he names the animals. Now remember, in the Bible, a name is not just a label. A name conveys with it an essence, an understanding. So what is Adam doing? Adam is, in a sense, re-speaking creation subjectively. He's making God's creation known to him in terms that he can understand. Okay, that's terribly important because you're not only dealing with the world out there, you've got to deal with the world out there as you understand it. And that's how you're going to act. Okay. So we have here, again, Genesis 1, God speaking the world into existence objectively. And in Genesis 2, we have Adam appropriating that world for himself subjectively so he understands what it's about. Okay. That is our ongoing task. All right. Genesis 3. We all know what happens in Genesis 3. All right. Sin enters into the world. So the serpent comes to the woman and basically questions her innocently enough. Did God really say you must not eat of any tree in the garden? The woman said, we may eat fruit from all the trees in the garden. But God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it or you will die. You will not surely die, serpent says to her. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, a pattern here regarding how we know. Notice that the serpent comes and he speaks both truth and untruth. A lot of things he's saying is true. But then certain things are insinuated so that doubt may be imposed. And also notice that the woman, in fact, begins to lean towards doing something which she has been told she should not do. And how can you tell that? You must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. she has inserted an embellishment within that statement to make it appear to be the case that God was being a little unreasonable. Okay? And so already there's an inclination. But lest you think that it's just Eve now inclining that way, Adam is here. He's watching what's going on. Adam fails even before this point that Eve responds. Because Adam's job was to keep the garden. That is to keep it holy. That is to keep it for God's intended purpose. And the fact that he was allowing the serpent to address Eve on the question of this tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the middle of the garden, in and of itself was failure. So in a way, he was inclined towards what was going on. So even though it did take that act of actually eating the fruit that we mark as the fall, there was already inclination on both sides. And sin enters into the world. I mean, he was told, the day you eat the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you'll die. Well, he looked at Eve and he says, Eve didn't drop dead. So he follows suit. And he understands that death isn't simply physical cessation. But he understands that death is separation. Separation from God. Separation from the one God gave him as a suitable helpmate. She was the one. Okay? So he's the first divorce takes place. So he hides from God. He pushes the woman away. He covers himself because now he's even separated from himself. He's ashamed. And God finally banishes them from the garden. So he's separated from the very idyllic place he was in. Notice, or to emphasize, the serpent implied that the only way Adam was to receive the knowledge of good and evil and be like God was for him to take the fruit. That was a lie. Sin is a surd. What that means is it is not something which is prone to reason positively or negatively. There was nothing of the fruit of the tree of knowledge and good and evil which made it better tasting, more desirable, better looking, or anything else. There was no reason for wanting that fruit except that God said, don't do it. Right? So reason only comes in with sin and usually in the afterthought as you're trying to make excuses for it. Well, it was that woman who made me do it. Had Adam refused the fruit, he would still have acquired the knowledge of good and evil, but not in the same way. He would have understood the necessity for choosing God and not choosing the other. And therefore, that understanding of choosing God or not God, choosing good versus evil, would have in fact been his. And someone asked, is that really the same thing? And my illustration was, for those of you who are parents, and you tell your young children, do not touch the hot burner on the stove. For some children, that is enough. For other children, they must determine why it is mommy or daddy said don't touch that burner. And they will find out the same thing, but they will find out in a different way. They will find out with the consequences, which are not going to be to their liking. Okay, both truths are there. And another question that came up was whether Whether they're in fact truths that are inherently in and of themselves forbidden to us. And I guess my response was, all truth is God's truth. Our problem is that a lot of times we want to appropriate it in ways which are not godly, and we want to use it in ways which are not godly. And we package it in ways in which it may be hard to tell what is true and not true. I recall a story involving my daughter when she was in maybe seventh grade. She was going to a Christian school, Winesville Christian in Massachusetts. Very good school. And I don't know why, but she came home one day and we started talking about fact. And about that time, the three of us were going off to do some shopping, so we all bundled into the car. And I told her, there is no such thing as fact. I wanted to provoke her. Okay? So we started arguing about it, and she thought I was being pretty stupid. Daughters are like that, I suppose. We got to the mall. We went into a store on one end of the mall, and we were still arguing about it. We walked to the store at the other end of the mall, walked back to where we came. We went in, got back in the car, did not stop to shop. We were still arguing, and my wife was thoroughly disgusted with the both of us. But what I was trying to help my daughter to understand is that a lot of times when people assert facticity in one way or another, it's done so with a lot of baggage. And what we need to do before we agree to their statement is we need to unpack the baggage a bit. We need to see, in fact, what are they coming from? What are their presuppositions? How are they seeing the world? How are they understanding what it is they're talking about? So it's not that there is no such thing as fact. It's just that in the way we use it today, it's more often an attempt to foreclose any further discussion. It's used as a polemic device, and we need to understand that. And so this bit bears on the notion of truth because, as I said, I believe all truth is God's truth. But the way we use it, the way we understand it, the way we misunderstand it, the way we misuse it, first of all, makes it hard to determine the truthfulness of something. And certainly the lesson from Genesis 3 is that we are very likely to have misappropriated it, used it in a different context, and used it in a way which is not honoring to God. In the beginning, we were told, have dominion over God's creation. And that meant coming to know the creatures, the plants, and all the things went on in God's world and how best to care for them and to guard them. But as a result of the fall, as a result of our propensity to misuse our knowledge, we end up, excusing the term, we end up dominating and raping nature and this world. That we end up abusing and misusing everything, every good thing, every truth that God has given us. And that's where we are. So it's going to be a challenge for us to kind of sort through these issues regarding knowledge and to arrive at an understanding that will help us to grow. Because what is it we're challenged with? What is put before us as believers is that we might grow in our understanding of God and come to love Him even more. We have that opportunity because of what His Son did for us, His completed work on the cross. But it doesn't stop there. What is your life in eternity going to be all about? It's going to be about the business of growing closer and closer to God. And it's going to take all eternity, and at the end of all eternity, whatever that means, you won't be any closer because you're talking about God. But that to me is exciting. And that's where we are. Let's close in prayer. Father, you invite us to participate in your world in a way which really transcends all the sorts of limits and garbage and the like that have attended us because of the fall. And there are in fact opportunities that way, but only through your grace, only as you provide the means. So help us, Lord, to understand you, ourselves, and each other, and this world better, because you call us to be your obedient children. And you make all that possible through your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.